First of all, a welcome to everybody who was with us, and a thank you for joining us. And I hope that you're all doing well. I hope that you're making the most out of this time with whoever is with you. And Ezras Hashem, we should be able to see each other in person. All the cholim who are ill should be well and have experienced a refuah shlema b'mehirah v'yomeinu, and we should have an opportunity to be together face to face. Let's place ourselves, as we've done every time over the last number of times, in context within the Torah reading. We are still standing at the foot of Har Sinai. As I have told you, we arrived in Har Sinai at the end of Parshat, in the middle of Sefer Shemot. We will be at Har Sinai through the entire book of Vayikra, and we will not leave Har Sinai until we get to Parshas Baaloscha in Sefer Bamidbar. With the opening of the book of Vayikra, we find ourselves confronting a topic that most of us try to avoid on a regular basis. And that, of course, is the topic of karbanos, the topic of what we call in English sacrifices. But the word karban, of course, comes from the word karov, which means a ritual through which we attempt to draw near to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, karbanos are obviously beyond the scope of our general personal experience. It's difficult for us to understand them. It's difficult for us to perceive how they speak to us. And yet at the same time, to be perfectly honest, we have to confront it, because the Sefer Vayikra is replete with this theme. You and I daven for its return. When we daven, when we speak about the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, we speak about the return of the sacrificial rite. So an attempt to make this somewhat more relevant to our lives is something that certainly is worthwhile and something that we should try to do. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning as we explore together the concept of karbanos. I've downloaded the source sheets. If for some reason you don't have them, I will try to make this as clear as I can, even without them. Let's begin by dealing with historical development of karbanot within the Torah. I'm going to ask a question. Anybody who wants to answer, please unmute and give me an answer. Who is the first individual within the Torah, not within the Medrash, but who is the first individual within the Torah text to offer a karban or an offering to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Almost. Kayin.
Oh, okay.
All right. Kayin is the first, right? Hevel follows suit. All right. And if you take a look at the first paragraph, which is on your sheet, and again, who are we talking about? We're talking about Kayin and Hevel, the children of Adam and Chava, second generation of mankind. The Torah tells us, "Vayimi ketz yomim vayove Kayin mipriu adamam in kol Hashem." Kayin, on his own, without being commanded to do so, Kayin, after a period of time, the Torah says, brings fruits of the land, brings a mincha l'Hashem, brings a karban, brings some sort of offering to God. Moved, it would seem, by his own heart to do so. Then the Torah goes on to say, "Vehevel hevi gam hu mibchoros tzono mikhel vehen." Hevel brings from the best of his tzon and from their fat. "Vayisha Hashem el Hevel vi el minchato." Hashem responds to Hevel and to his mincha. "Vi el Kayin vi el minchato lo sha'a." To Kayin and to his mincha, God does not respond. Now stop right there for a second. Take a look carefully, and for those of you who may not have the source sheets, I'm going to repeat two phrases to you. "Vayisha Hashem el Hevel ve el minchato, ve el Kayin ve el minchato lo sha'a." God responded or turned to Hevel and to his offering, but to Kayin and to his offering, God did not turn. Now put aside the question of why, and why Hashem is doing this, just on a technical level, how would you, if you were writing the text, have cut out words there? In other words, what words seem superfluous to you? Any takers? Vayisha Hashem el Hevel v'el minchato v'el Kayin v'el minchato lo sha'a. Anybody? Okay. What if I would have said, Vayisha Hashem el minchas hevel, v'el minchas kayin lo sha'a? God responded to the offering of hevel, but did not respond to the offering of kayin. You wouldn't have stood up and said, oh my God, something's missing. That would have been what we would have expected, that Hashem is responding or not responding to the offering that is being brought. But the Torah doesn't say that. The Torah says, Vayisha Hashem el hevel v'el minchato, v'el kayin v'el minchato lo sha'a. So what is the Torah trying to tell us? This is the first confrontation or meeting we have with ritual worship within the Torah. This is the first time someone is doing some sort of ritual to reach out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And it's the beginning of the sacrificial rite. It's happening at man's initiative. What does the Torah teach us? Vayisha Hashem el hevel v'el minchato. God's not just responding to the offering of hevel. God is responding to what? To hevel. To the individual, v'el minchato. Ritual worship is a tool through which we are attempting to reach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. However, God's response is not to the ritual itself alone, God's response is to the individual and how we bring that ritual. For some reason, and the Torah is not clear here, there's a hint, because it's clear that when Hevel brings his mincha, it says, Mibchoro tzono michel v'hen, he's bringing the best that he has. That might indicate that Kayan did not bring the best that he had. But one way or the other, God is responding to Hevel, to something about the individual. And it's not an arbitrary response to the ritual itself. The Torah then goes on to say, Vayichar l'Kayan miod vayiplu panav. And again, the words here are very specific. How does Kayan respond to this rejection? In two ways. With anger and with depression. Recognize for a moment that this is primitive man trying to reach out to a deity that he can't understand. And in his mind, he has been just arbitrarily rejected. He's angered and he's depressed. He doesn't know where to turn. Hashem then responds to him and says to him in one of the most important psukim in the Torah, two psukim, Why are you angered and depressed? Are you upset because I didn't accept your ritual? Halo im tetiv se'et vim lo tetiv la pesach chatos robets. Very difficult words, but what he's basically saying is, if you don't do good, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, if you do well, you will be accepted. This is not an arbitrary rejection of your ritual. If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you don't do well, you won't be. What Hashem is saying to Kayan at this particular moment is, Kayan, don't misunderstand this process of ritual and this attempt to reach out to me. I'm not responding to the ritual. It's not arbitrary. It's you that I respond to. And if you do tshuva, and if you change, and if you become the kind of individual that I want to accept, I will accept you. It's in your hands. One of the most important psukim in the Torah, a reminder that ritual worship plays a role, but in reality, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants is us. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants is the individual. Kayin is unwilling to accept that message because it's much easier to throw ritual at God, to give of yourself. And therefore, faced with the unwillingness to understand or to agree to that message, faced with that depression that God has arbitrarily rejected him, he turns and he says, I'm going to find another way to deal with this. And killing his brother is a logical conclusion, a horrible conclusion, because if you believe in an arbitrary God and he has chosen a favorite and it's only you and the favorite present, then the way to get to that God is to kill the favorite so that you can become the favorite now. Kayan would rather believe in an arbitrary God that he can appease then believe in a God that's really demanding his own personal relationship and his own personal character and soul. That's too tough. That's hard. I'd rather believe in superstition than in religion. So from the very first moment that karbanot are introduced in the Torah, there are two things that we learn. Number one, we see that they originate as a man-initiated event. God does not demand this mincha from Kayin. God does not demand a mincha from Hevel. And the second thing we learn, which is overwhelmingly important for us as well, is that God wants the individual. What God wants is us and our behavior. The ritual is a tool, but it's not the determinant of what God will or will not accept. Moving on from that moment, the dawn of our history, from that point on throughout the entire Torah, until we get to a particular moment, and we'll talk about that moment in a second, every karbon that appears in the Torah text is a man-initiated event. It is not something that is demanded by a Kaddish Baruch Hu. Noach offers karbanos of his own volition and of his own initiative. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, every offering they bring is an attempt by man to reach out to God, an attempt that fits in with the society and the civilization that surrounds them. There are potentially two exceptions to my rule, and I'll prove to you that they're not exceptions. The first and most obvious, of course, is Akedas Yitzchak, where God demands that Moshe, that Avram bring his son up as an olah, as an offering. And in reality, what occurs with that is that Hashem, at that particular point, says, I am not demanding that karbon. I'm not asking you. Part of the lesson at that particular moment is this, while I demand your willingness to bring this, this is not a karbon that I want from you. I do not want something like this. Society around you may have this kind of offering, but this is not what I want. The second potential possibility of karbon that might exist, exception to the rule, is bris bein habsarim, is when God creates a covenant with Avraham. And again, that's not a karbon. That's not an offering to God. That is an attempt when he takes the animals and divides them in two and Hashem predicts the descent into Egypt. That's not a karbon. That's a bris, a covenant. According to many, that is the way covenants were done at that particular time. So from the moment that Kayin brings that first offering to God, until a particular historical juncture in the Torah, every karbon, every mincha that is offered and that is accepted by HaKadosh Baruch Hu is offered by man of his own volition. Until we get to one particular moment in history. What moment is that? When does the karbon, when does God demand his first karbon? Anybody want to suggest? Take yourself off mute and give me an idea. What do you think? Come on, guys, a little participation here. Again, I can't see you very well, so I'm trying to make sure that you're being listening. Can someone come on? All right, I hear you. Okay, what would that moment be? What would the moment be when I have demands the first karbon.
Karbon Pesach.
Karbon
Pesach.
Very good. Excellent. Correct. Mein Yana Yoma, Karbon Pesach is the first karbon that HaKadosh Baruch Hu commands. And that's fascinating when you think about it, isn't it? It's at the moment of the birth or the moment that is heralding the birth of the Jewish nation, because that's what's happening. The Exodus, the next day, the next Exodus will occur. The karbon is being commanded just as Hashem is heralding the birth of the Jewish nation and developing a relationship between himself and his people. Now we're going to come back to the karbon Pesach because it also teaches us some important rules about karbanos, but that will be towards the end. This is the first time, however, that Hashem demands some sort of karma. And at that moment, everything changes. Until then, we could have said, karbano, karbano, or something that man created in order to reach out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. From the moment that God commands the Karbon Pesach, however, we are forced to confront a deity that is asking us to bring these sacrifices, for want of a better word. That is a deity that is demanding, that is saying, I command you to bring these offerings to me. And the question, of course, is why? Now we have to confront the question in its totality. Why would HaKadosh Baruch Hu want the ritual of Karbanos to exist within the panoply of Jewish tradition? So you have on your sheets, section 2 at the bottom of the page, struggling for a rationale. And first we'll deal with the Rambam, the most famous of approaches perhaps. But the truth is that the Rambam actually offers two approaches to Karbanos, which are contradictory. The Rambam wrote a number of works. The two that we're going to focus on now were the Yad HaChazaka, or the Mishneh Torah, the work where he took the totality, what he believed to be the totality of oral law to that moment and turned it into written law by giving 1, 2, 3, 4. It was much different than the written nature of the Gemara, et cetera, because that was oral law written down in oral style. This is oral law written down in written style. And it's written as a text. It's the first major code of Jewish law in that regard. Shabbos, Halacha 1, 2, 3, 4. And in his Hilchos Me'ilah, the Rambam says the following. Kol ha-karbanot kulon michlal ha-chukim hein. Karbanot fall into the realm of chukim. What's a chok is a law for which, and there's a debate, either which has no reason or for which we do not understand a reason. And the demand of a chok is primarily loyalty to God. And he goes on to say elsewhere, Ein Rishus Laharher Acharea. Once you say that Karbanot enter the realm of Chukim, you don't have a right to try to logically understand them or the ability to understand them. They are not understandable. That's the nature of this area of law. Chukim, laws. His Morim Vuchim, however, and again, why he takes these two contradictory approaches, perhaps he's speaking to two different audiences. In his Mora Nevuchim, which is an attempt to take Jewish thought and to present it in a philosophical sphere, the Rambam makes what seems to be an astonishing suggestion, which he makes not only with Karbanot, but elsewhere as well. Second section at the bottom of the page in the Rambam, it's impossible to take an individual or a nation or a people from one extreme to another suddenly. He suggests, let's understand, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is trying to take his nation and move them along, create a nation and create a relationship. These are a people who were raised in a world where Karbanot had become the order of the day. From the time of Kayan now, all nations are offering Karbanot. They've been raised and nurtured in slavery, in an environment of ritual and Karban. To suddenly say to them, no, you can't bring these animals anymore. I don't want them. That's not what I want, HaKadosh Baruch Hu could say. To do that would have been impossible. They would know no way to relate to God. They would have not, they would be denied the mechanism of their time, says the Rambam. Therefore, what Baruch Hu does is he takes the concept of Karbanot and he weaves it into Jewish tradition as a concession to man's need. Now, this suggestion found within Mora Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, is a suggestion that sets up a firestorm within Jewish commentary. Commentary, authority after authority turns and says to the Rambam, how could you suggest this? How could you say that this is a concession to man? And yet this is exactly what the Rambam says. Turn to the second page. Look at the underlined section. Right? This was the way that people, they were raised, and therefore you could not ask them to stop doing this. The truth is that there is a precedent for the Rambam, however, that the Rambam is not the first source to suggest this as revolutionary as it sounds. It's not the first source to suggest this as a potential reason for Karbanot. If you look at the bottom of page 2, you see an earlier Medrash commenting on the concept of Karbanot, and I'll read the underlined sections. Rav Pinchas b'shem Rabbi Levi Omar, Marshal Levin Melech Shegas Libo. When we look at Karbanot, we should compare it to the story of a prince, the son of a king, who has become a glutton. Vayalamed Lecho Basar Nevelo Trefos. He would just go out and eat throughout the world whatever it is that he wanted. The Melech said, Ze yetadir al shulchani ume atzmo hu nadur. I'm going to take this individual, my son, and I'm going to put him on my table, and he will eat and do what is appropriate. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm skipping to the bottom. Yiyu makrivin lefanai b'kol eis karbonoseim ba'omer v'im nifrashim me'avodas kochavim. If I take them and I wean them away from the sacrificial rite that they became accustomed to and put them at my table, then at least they will be giving what I'm asking them to give. At least they will give that which has meaning and significance. And there will be those commentaries who will look at every single carbon and try to find in each of the details significance and meaning and lesson, as we will see. And then better for them to be at my table than at someone else's table. Better for my son to be here in the kingly story, and better for Bnei Yisrael to be at the table of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is a precedent for the Rambam's suggestion. This basically is saying again that what I'm trying to do is take a nation that is raised in this ritual and at least bring them to my table, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says. At least bring them to my world so that they will do what I want them to do. Now, if this is the Rambam's suggestion, one might argue from the Rambam's perspective that that was when society was replete with such ritual. But that when we come back to this time, when we come finally to times like ours where nobody is offering karbanot, or at least not within the society we're in, one would expect the Rambam would say that karbanot would no longer be necessary. They were only necessary as a concession to man. That is exactly not what the Rambam says. As we will see later, the Rambam will say that karbanot will return, that we will have them again, and it would say, from the Rambam's perspective, that once they have entered into Jewish ritual and been woven into the fabric of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from us, then even though they may have emerged according to the Mora Nevuchim as a concession, perhaps at that point we have to turn and say, not perhaps, at that point we have to turn and say, once they become part of Jewish tradition, then the Karbanot remain. Now that, again, brings us back to why, in addition past the Rambam, even if it comes a concession for man, or if not, are there other reasons, potential reasons for Karbanot that can help us understand what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from us? So again, we're going to continue to look at some traditional explanations, classical explanations. Turn to page 3 and turn to the Ramban. The Ramban is singularly upset with the Rambam. He says, it can't be, we don't know, his suggestion makes no sense, it does not, it flies in the face of Jewish tradition, it can't be that the Karbanot weren't part of God's original plan and that he was only conceding to man's need, and he offers his own explanation. Turn to the Ramban on page 3. Kol eila ki chata lelokav begufo uvenafsho. Says, to understand Karbanot, what you have to do is you have to accept, and many of the Karbanot were brought for sins, not all of them, that the individual has sinned with his soul and his body and soul. V'roi lo sheyishpoch damo v'sheyisrof gufo. And it would have been appropriate for him to be on the altar. It would have been appropriate for him because he's sinned. Nivrei chesed ha-borei shelokach mimenu tmura v'kiper v'kaporo or v'kvar ha-kar v'kip, I'm sorry, v'kiper ha-karbon hazeh she'edomo tachas damo. And this karbon is the tmura, is standing instead of the individual himself who deserved to be on the altar. And he goes on to say that this body part of the karbon, the mouth, refers to the sins of the mouth, etc., etc. So the Ramban is saying, no, what we're doing is it's not just that this is a concession to man. No, this is to act upon the individual who's bringing the karbon, and to say, you deserve punishment, you deserve it, and I'm taking the karbon in your place. Now, let's stop there for a moment, because this is an extremely, potentially dangerous approach. It's a potentially dangerous approach, because if misunderstood, I believe, what we're basically saying is that the is in my place. Is the Ramban seems to say that, and the danger of that I'll bring home with a story that some of you have heard from me before. It's a true story, but something that really happened and drove the danger of this home to me. A number of years ago, right after about 5 or 6 years after I had become the rabbi in Englewood, New Jersey, I received a phone call. And the individual on the phone said to me, Rabbi, I am a Korean Christian minister, and I represent a group of Korean Christian ministers who are doing a comparative religion course. And we'd like to come to your synagogue on a Sabbath morning when you have a crowd to observe your worship. So I, right away, I was frightened. Frightened for two reasons. Number one, what would the congregation make of a group of 15 Korean Christian ministers who suddenly showed up and found themselves in the synagogue? Secondly, I said to myself, what would these ministers perceive? What would be their experience? They would perceive me and the congregation speaking in Hebrew, which they didn't understand. They would hear the people in the back talking about the stock market. They would see running up and down the aisles. They would see periodically banging the podium and asking for quiet. What experience would someone who's not familiar with Jewish worship in a large modern Orthodox community, what would they experience? So I said to them, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I will be willing to have you come and will welcome you. But what I want to do is I want to have you come on a Tuesday morning when nobody's in the synagogue except for me and the office staff. And I want to show you the synagogue. I'll show you the Aron, the Ark. I'll show you what it is. We'll talk about what it is you'll perceive. We'll then announce that you're going to come and the congregation will be aware. I'll tell them to be on their best behavior. Not that they necessarily will listen, and we'll see what we can do. Sure enough, Tuesday morning, I find myself in the synagogue, to make a long story short, with 15 Korean Christian ministers, and I'm about to give them a crash course in the synagogue worship on Shabbat. And I show them the Aron, and I show them the Torah, and I show them the various things, and then I throw the floor open for questions. Now, when you throw the floor open for questions to an audience like this, you have to be ready for anything. I've experienced it before. For example, you're seeing your religion is being perceived from the outside by someone who doesn't understand it. So, for example, once before I did this with a group of Catholic school children, and the first question that was raised to me from a young lady was, a girl, was, what's the significance of the different colored skull caps? All right, does it indicate a hierarchy of Jewish tradition? So you have to be ready to answer questions like that. At that point, I wonder what they would have made of Ninja Turtle skull caps. But fact being, I thought I was ready for anything. So I turned to these priests and I said, do you have any questions? And there was quiet. And then someone raised his hand and said, "Rabbi, where do you do the animal sacrifices?" I said, "What?" They said, "Where do you do the animal sacrifices?" I said, I was speechless for a few moments. And then I said to them, "Well, you know, we don't. We used to. It was part of the tradition within the temple, et cetera, et cetera." Do you know that for 45 minutes, they didn't let go? They were convinced I had goats in the basement. And as they kept quoting me from Vayikra, and as I was listening to this insistence that we had to have animal sacrifices, I realized what was going on. They were being confronted with a challenge, not concerning Judaism. Their own religion was being confronted with a challenge. These were classical Christians. They did not believe, they believed you could not relate to God directly. It's an impossibility. They believe, therefore, that the development of religion was such that in the Old Testament religion, the way you related to God was through the intermediary of sacrifice. And when the Christians appeared on the scene, so that must have been David Hachauer's doing, I think. So thank you if that's so. Anyway, my point is the following, that they were unwilling to accept. Basically, from their perspective, what happens? The Old Testament religion relates to God through the intermediary of the sacrifice, and along comes Christianity and places the sacrifice of animals with the sacrifice of a human being. And therefore, the concept that the Old Testament Jews could possibly believe in relating to God without the carbonos was an impossible thing for them to accept. To accept it. And when I tried to say to them that we relate to God directly and that there were rituals that serve certain purposes, they were totally unwilling to accept it. And that's the danger in the Ramban's approach. The Ramban seems to say that the animal is taking the place of man, and he seems to say it pretty directly. But I believe the only way we can understand that, because the Ramban clearly believed in direct relationship with Hashem, is not that the carbon was meant to be an intermediary, but that the carbon was meant to be an educated process for the one bringing that carbon. Imagine for a moment the scene as you bring that animal to the altar. Say to yourself, the animal is my lesson. It's what's teaching me of my own mortality. It's what's teaching me of my vulnerability. And the point is that it is not that the carbon is the intermediary between myself and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The carbon is teaching me, the Ramban says, about my own vulnerability. This actually is taken up by the author of the Sefer Achinuch, who says that, no, it's not him, hold on one second. It is the other commentaries, I don't remember whom, who says that the carbon is a reminder of my own mortality, and not only my own mortality, but that every being in the world has limits and vulnerability and mortality in the face of Hashem. Excellent point, Lewis. Again, any ritual, going back to the concept of ritual, is only as good as our understanding of the ritual. And today, many people practice rituals in exactly that way, which is they'll do the ritual and say, I'm Potter, HaKadosh. The ritual here, according to the Ramban, is meant to strike fear in your heart. That's what he's saying. It's meant not to be brought and to say the animal's taking my place. It's meant to say, there but for the grace of God go I. Different lesson, which is I'm vulnerable, I'm culpable, I am. So it's not that it's taking my place in terms of this is making me patur, this is allowing me to escape, but rather it's taking my place within the context of understanding my own vulnerability. It's an educational approach. But it has dangers if it's misunderstood, just like every ritual does. And that's why I was pointing out the danger on one level and you're pointing it out on another. There are a variety of other commentaries. There's Sajagon, who says that the whole concept of the ritual is to bring something that is valuable to you. That in those days, by bringing that, by bringing these karbanot, you were showing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that that which is important to you, you are willing to offer to Hashem. Baal HaChinuch says something very interesting. It's the Rambam has this in another context, and that is what distinguishes man from the animal, he says, is man's ability to reason, man's ability to think. And when man loses that element, he becomes animalistic. And the bringing of the karbon is to remind you that by doing the chet, you lose that level of humanity or human of being a human being. But having said all that, we really have to, I believe, go back for a moment and look at one particular element of karbanos with which really changes everything. We can accept all of these commentaries and others beyond, but there's one thing that really changes everything. Let's go back to the karbon Pesach for a moment. Karbon Pesach is called a karbon. It's the first of the karbanot to be brought to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by God's demand. Happens to that karbon. The karbon Pesach is a family meal. Karbon Pesach is an animal that I set aside. There is no mizbeach, there is no altar, there is no Beis HaMikdash, there's no Mishkan. And what I do with that karbon is I sit down in the darkness of the night before Yetzias Mitzrayim and I eat that family meal, the chippazim. I eat the karbon and I'm supposed to try to complete it completely. It's really our table that becomes the altar. And there are, if this were Pesach Shir, I would go off on this for a long time, because what it teaches us about family and what it teaches us about nationhood and what it teaches us about the pillars of nationhood are monumental. That the night before the creation of the nation, I spend my time eating a family meal with this chabura that I have created to eat the Karbon Pesach. But now let's focus on what it means about karbanot. What it means about karbanot is that karbanot from the outset were not the classical vision of karbanot that we have. The classical vision of karbanot that we have in our minds. I take an animal, I bring it to the Mizbeach, I slaughter the animal, and I offer it up to HaKadosh Baruch. That is only the case with one kind of karbon. That is only the case with an ola. The majority of karbanot that were offered to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Mishkan and in the Mikdash were shared meals with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The animal was offered, but pieces of the animal became food for the Kohanim, and in many cases, food for the Ba'alim, for those who had brought the karbon, which is jarring when you think about it. Wait a minute. A sacrifice meal I'm offering to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I'm bringing it to him. The concept that the karbon should be consumed not only on the altar, but that it should be consumed by the Kohanim, it should be consumed by the individuals who are bringing the karbon out, changes the very nature of the concept of karbon itself. It changes it from, as I've said just a moment ago, an offering that I bring in entirety to Hashem, to a ritual by which I'm sitting down at the table with HaKadosh Baruch. And if we then take a look at karbanot in that regard, we recognize that the karbon Pesach is the first to initiate this ritual of karbanot, and that was entirely a meal. And then we look at the karbanot in Vayikra and we see that so many of them became human meals that were eaten by individuals as in addition to being offerings to Hashem. Suddenly the concept of karbanot changes. What I am doing through the karbon is I'm trying to repair my relationship with Hashem. In some cases repair, in some cases improve. Karbanot were brought as repair for like a karban shogeg, a karban hatas, a karban asham. These were karbanot that were brought for sins. Karban shlamim was brought as a celebration. These were opportunities for me to somehow in a, not just a mystical fashion, but in a symbolic, physical fashion, sit down and say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I want to draw nearer to you. I want to draw closer to you. And to do that, I'm going to bring this karban and we're going to share a meal together. You're going to have that opportunity to feel your presence and you will feel our presence at your table. It's strange. But let's think of it in terms of our own human experience. You have a fight with someone. You draw distant from someone. We do. We turn to them. We say, "Let's sit down and have what? A cup of coffee." And allow them to share this experience together somehow. And it seems, again, you might say this sounds sacrilegious. What, I'm having coffee with a Kodesh Baruch Hu? But in reality, it's not sacrilegious at all. It's looking at this ritual and it's saying, "Wait a minute! It wasn't just I bring an animal and I offer it to God, but I am symbolically trying to share this experience with a Kodesh Baruch Hu." And once you say that, and once you look at Korbanot that way, and once you recognize again that the word Karban comes from the concept of Karov, of drawing near to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then the whole ritual changes. It is an attempt somehow to repair my relationship, to improve my relationship with God through a sacred experience. Through an experience which we now, in our day, according to Chazal, what becomes the Mizbeach? What becomes the Mizbeach in the absence of the Beis HaMikdosh? It becomes our Shabbos table, say very simply. And what are we trying to emulate at that particular point? Why do they say that? It's profound. It's in the absence of the Beis HaMikdosh, in the absence of the sacrificial rite, to have a meal with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to have these experiences where not only do we feel that our family is present, but that somehow God is present at our table. And so therefore, I would suggest that one way to look at Karbanot in a global sense and to recognize that it's not quite what we thought it was, is to realize the physical fact that these Karbanot in large measure became shared meals with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and simply may have meant that as well, in addition to all of the classical reasons that we've explored. What about the future? Do we believe in a reinstatement of the Karbanot? And do we have to believe that the full sacrificial rite will be returned to us? So if you take a look on page 4 of your source sheet, the future, you find that it's none other than the Rambam, who we've chosen to represent Chazal, who will say that although it's the Rambam who in Mora Nevuchim had said that this was a concession to man, he is very clear in saying, HaMelech HaMashiach Hasid Lamo de Lahachzir, the Mashiach will come and will bring back Malchus Beis David, will be rebuilt. V'chozrin kol ha-mishpotim b'yamav ha-makrivin karbanos. He says, we will come back and this full sacrificial rite will return. And anybody who doesn't believe that, and anybody who doesn't wait for the Mashiach to come and reinstate Malchus Beis David with all of the trappings, is fully a believer in Jewish tradition. A solitary alternative, however, is raised by none other than the first chief rabbi of the state of Israel, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kuk, noting a pasuk in Micha, which speaks of the reinstatement of the Karbanot, but specifically speaks of the reinstatement of the Karbanot in the following way: then the grain offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing, etc. He says there will come a time. There will come a time, says Rav Kook, when the only offerings that will be brought to the temple will be grain sacrifice. We'll no longer be offering animal sacrifices to Hashem. This is revolutionary.
Vegetarian.
Not everyone agrees with this. The Rambam clearly did not agree with this. But he says that there will come a time. But interestingly enough, and here I think we need to understand Rav Kook clearly. He says it won't be immediate. In the beginning, when the Mashiach returns, he agrees with the Rambam that we're going to be at a point where we will still be offering the sacrifices in their totality. He says, when will we arrive at a point where only grain offerings will be offered to Hashem, and that will be what we share at his table? He says, when we stop using animals for all other purposes. He says, when we all become vegetarians, when we stop wearing leather shoes, when we stop wearing leather belts, when we reach a level where we are no longer, and by the way, that, says Rav Kook, and we know this from the Torah, was the Gan Eden level, was the level before Noah. Originally, man was only supposed to eat vegetation. The allowance for man to eat animal meat only comes after the flood, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu turns to Noah and says, I will now allow it. And why he allows it, and we reach that point, it's another shear. But along comes Rav Kook and says, the time will come when we will revert and return back to the level of Gan Eden. When we do that in all other dealings with animals, at that point, we will only offer grain sacrifice. At that point, we will say that our relationship with the animal kingdom is no longer that of using them for our own personal need. And when we no longer use them for our own personal need, we will no longer offer them to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this ritual of shared meal as well. So that is an interesting voice, one that should be thought of and should be considered. And hopefully what we've done in our process here, and let's just review a couple of the points we've made. We've said, for example, we began by tracing the concept of karbanot as man-initiated events. We spoke of the limitation of ritual and the recognition that what God desires is not the ritual itself, but the individual. We then spoke about how karbanot become concretized as a requirement with the Karban Pesach and the birth of the Jewish nation. We offered a variety of approaches to understanding karbanot, ending with the one that says that if you look at the karban itself, we recognize that it was not simply what we view as a sacrifice to God, but more importantly, a shared meal with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, an attempt to draw near and to have God at our table, something that we try to do on Shabbos and Yontif as well. All right, I'll take my chances and throw the floor open for any questions, if there are any.
Is that Hashem gets it all.
That in addition to the concept, a very good question, in addition to the concept of a shared meal as the being the baseline of karbanot, there are those karbanot where we come and we say, yes, Hashem, this you're offering you a gift. In this case, it is the exception to that rule. And it is, again, a limited exception. And one which says that although the karbanot in general are a shared meal, there are going to come times when we're going to turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we're going to offer that which is precious and nice. Yeah. Any other questions?
Thank you.
Sure. Okay. All right. If that's the case, if there are no other questions,
I have a question.
All for your patience with this process.
Wasn't there a place that Rambam said there wouldn't be korbanot?
Yes. Somebody say something?
Yeah. Wasn't there a place where the Rambam wrote that there would not be korbanot?
Not to my knowledge.
No. Okay.
Not to my knowledge. The company is very, very clear that there will be a reinstatement of the
Sabbath. Rabbi.
Yes.
Yeah, the idea of Korban Chatas. Why is a shared meal important in the context of doing a sin and trying to repair that sin?
Well, first of all, let's remember that Korban Chatas was brought for a shogeg, for something that I allowed myself to become unaware of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. I did it without thought. And it is a repair of that relationship. I'm bringing God back into my life. I'm basically saying, I want to atone for the fact that I became callous to this relationship, that I wasn't thoughtful, that I wasn't thinking. Mm-hmm. I allowed myself to make a shogeg is, let's remember, it's not an onus where it's totally not my fault. And I wasn't aware enough. I wasn't, and in the human experience, when I'm turning and I'm saying I wasn't, this relationship hasn't been important to me enough. Well, I'm trying to come back and say it's been important. It's just a human way of doing it. It's a very human way of doing it. It's a way we do it.
It's like saying, inviting God to your ear. Yes.
I thought it said something. Okay. All right. I think
we're going.
Yes, Sana.
Thank you very much. It's been very insightful to get an overview.
Thank you.
In the whole picture, how do we begin to understand Akedas Yitzchak in this whole picture?
Well, okay. So,
I mean, I realize it's probably another shiur, but
there's another series of sessions. But let's just look at it for a moment and understand that on one level, it is God saying those kinds of sacrifices which are being offered in your environment are not what I demand. I demand your willingness to do it, your ability to do it, but I don't demand that you sacrifice your child. So that's one message. Another message is that it is facing Avraham with an experience which we will call a nisayon as opposed to din. Basically Avraham is focused, experiences two events of Vayera, one where he argues with God and one where he doesn't. And I always felt that it's because God is confronting him in two realms. With Sodom and Gomorrah, where Avram argues, basically what God is saying is, I'm going to do this because of this. I'm going to do this because they deserve it. In the Nisayon, it's a human experience. We're all experiencing a Nisayon now. We don't understand why. I would argue with those who say we know God's mind and is why he's doing it. He's doing it because of this, or he's doing it because of that. Zion is, I don't understand. I don't understand why this is happening, but I can learn lessons from it. And maybe those lessons are the lessons that God wants me to learn. The Nisayon that Avram undergoes with Akedas Yitzchak, he learns of his own abilities. He learns of his depth of his own emunah. He recognizes that he cannot find a reason for this. And when you face Nisayon, your challenge is not to find a reason, but to learn the lessons and come out whole. So there's a lot to talk about there, but it's not, I'm not going to be able to elaborate fully because that's not our session today.